And turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 20. And I think we're going to try to finish the chapter here this morning. Let me lead us in prayer here. Father, please instruct us by your word. Please help me to teach faithfully to your word. And I pray that you would help all of us to hear and take in and act upon your word. I pray that you would make us people more strong and fervent and successful in prayer. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Earlier this month, I received 3 emails from a missionary friend in Pakistan. The first one said, "Sean cannot breathe. Please pray." I'm changing names here to protect privacy. The next one said, "Please pray that Sean will live and not die and proclaim the salvation of the Lord. Pray for his kidneys, his breathing, and his urea level. Pray that he not go into a coma. Sean is Zoroastrian. Please pray for his salvation." And the third one, it read, Pakistani hospital says Sean will die any minute. His kidneys have failed. He cannot breathe. Please pray that Sean will live and not die and be healed. And please pray for his salvation." When I got these emails, I must admit my first impulse was to wonder if my friend was being kind of overly optimistic here. This guy's a pagan in a third world country. His liver has failed and he's unable to breathe. This guy has rejected my missionary friend's presentations of the gospel. Isn't it a bit presumptuous to pray that this guy would live? But because my friend asked me, I prayed for Sean that day, and I pretty quickly forgot it because I wasn't very hopeful. A week later, I got the following email. "Hallelujah. Dear Pastor Nate, the medical science in Pakistan is primitive, but Jesus. Sean is breathing on his own now. His urea level is normal, his kidneys are normal, and he's talking. Praise Jesus. Glory to God. Thank you for praying." I was pretty floored. And later reports, my friend mentioned that Sean is not a believer yet, but I'm hopeful God will answer that prayer too. In this sermon, I want to explore a little bit about how to pray. In the last sermon, we saw some people, James and John and their mom, bring a request to Jesus. And now again, in verse 29, where I want to start today, someone else makes a request of Jesus. And in both cases, Jesus says, "What do you want? What is your will?" However, in the first case, Jesus is appalled at their pride and presumptuousness. He doesn't give them their request. But in the second scenario before us today, we see that Jesus is moved with compassion and he fulfills the request of the blind men. So what's the difference? I want to explore that this morning. What is it that characterizes the sort of request that Jesus honors? And so that hopefully we can become better prayers. As Jesus, context here, Jesus makes his way closer to Jerusalem for the Feast of Passover, and he reaches the town of Jericho. That's the same city that Joshua conquered about 1,400 years ago when the walls fell down and all. The road that's been running south along the Jesus was pretty famous by this time. He's known by a lot of people out of town who are following him on this route. He's also apparently known by people in the town of Jericho, people like Zacchaeus. Matthew doesn't tell us the story of Zacchaeus. Luke does. But there are people in town as well who are eager to meet Jesus and come out and see him. Dr. Kenneth Bailey, author of the book Jesus Through Middle Eastern Eyes, shares a story of when the president of Egypt came to visit his little town in Egypt in the 1960s. And he said that it was a tradition to welcome a great man. The people would walk out of town as much as 10 miles and meet this important personage out there on the road and conduct him into the city. He said they even made the president, I'm trying to remember which one that was. Anyway, made him turn off his car. They tied ropes onto his car and they dragged it 10 miles into town. So Jesus is getting a real Middle Eastern welcome here in Jericho. As he's proceeding out from Jericho, here's a zoom in of the city of Jericho, and you see this spot right here. I'm going to later show you a photograph. This is the old city of Jericho where Joshua, where the walls fell down and all. That's the old city, and you see this is where it lives. Now, Jesus is proceeding out from Jericho. A numerous crowd follows him, and two blind men sitting beside the road heard that Jesus was coming along and cried out, saying, "Have mercy on us, Lord, Son of David." And this is remarkably like the account of the two blind men that Jesus healed back in Capernaum. Matthew 9:27, there's a reference for it. The blind men in Capernaum said the same thing. "Have mercy on us, Son of David." Is it possible that now these two blind men in Jericho had maybe heard about the two blind men up in Capernaum and what they said, and you know, they'd been practicing saying the same thing, you know, maybe we'll get the same result. Or maybe they hadn't heard. Maybe all they had to go on was the prophecies about the Messiah, like Isaiah 35:44. "Be strong, do not be afraid, see your God come. He will save you. Then the eyes of blind men will be open and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped." That's what the Messiah was prophesied to do. Maybe this was what they were going on. This phrase, "Son of David," later on shows up when Jesus asked the Pharisees, "What do you think about the Christ," or the Anointed One, or the Messiah? Who is he? And they say to him, "Well, he's the Son of David." That title, Son of David, is the title of the Messiah. It speaks of him being descended from the great King David in a bloodline, and fulfilling the promise that God made to David that a descendant of his would reign forever. This is what the Messiah would do. So these blind men are crying out, "Have mercy on us, Lord, Son of David," confessing him to be the Messiah who would make the blind see. Now, the Gospel of Luke traces the story of only one of these blind men. And in Mark's Gospel, we find his name, Bartimaeus, which means son of filthiness. The fact that two of the gospel writers only mention one and the other gospel writer mentions two is not really a problem, because if there were two, then there was one and another one. There's no conflict. There does appear to be a discrepancy, however, in the timing of the incident. You see, in Matthew, it's as they were proceeding out from Jericho. And Mark, they came to and leaving Jericho. And then in Luke, they're approaching Jericho. But if you read the accounts, they're all talking about the same encounter. You can't say that they're describing different encounters just because of the correlation of all that happens after that. How on earth do you reconcile this? I like A.T. Robertson's explanation the best, and that is that there are two Jerichos. There's one, it's the old city here, that where Joshua fought the battle of Jericho and the walls fell down. That's right here in this hill, this mountain, and that Jesus passed by it naturally, because that's north of town, passed by it on the way into the inhabited part of Jericho. And so it was in between leaving the old Jericho and entering the new Jericho that he meets this guy before he heads up into the mountains to go to Jerusalem. So Jesus encounters the beggars on the road between these two sites. And you know, Matthew, writing to a Jewish audience, says they passed the historic old Jericho where Joshua fought the battle. And Luke, he's writing to a Greek audience, and he says they're approaching the new Roman resort town of Jericho. God's word, I think, is amazingly accurate when you drill down into little details like this. The crowd, however, reprimanded these two beggars in order that they might hush. But as for them, they were crying out more, saying, "Have mercy on us, Lord, Son of David." Have you ever wanted God to do something special, and then you shared that idea with somebody else, and they're like, "What?" You know, laughed at you or rebuked you for it. There have been times in my life when I have seen that happen, and you know, people have accused me of being presumptuous. Maybe I was. Sometimes I don't know. What if I'd written back to my missionary friend in Pakistan and said, "Give it up. Sean's too far gone to pray for. He's an unbeliever. He's under God's wrath and curse. Let's pray for something more promising. I'll just pray that you can have a good day today." That one's a lot easier to trust for, isn't it? Would Sean have lived another day? I don't know. The things that we pray for, however, should not be evaluated on the basis of what other people think about them. The things we pray for should be evaluated on whether God has called you to pray for that. We know that God wants us to pray for something if He's laid it on our heart and if that's consistent with what He says to do in the Bible. Now, the majority of the people on that street that day in Jericho thought that the best thing for these two blind men was to be quiet, to hold their peace. And so when the blind men kept the racket up, the crowd says to them, "We wish you were dumb as well as blind. If you don't shut up, we'll make you shut up." But these blind men kept calling out, "Jesus, Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us." And this is a confession, an amazing confession of faith. You think about what they're saying here. They're saying, "Son of David." That means you're the Messiah. You're the one that God has promised to send into the world to fix everything and to be the great king that's going to make everything right. They also call Him Lord. You're the master. It's possible they're even confessing this is the same word Lord that they use to speak of God in that culture. Furthermore, they're confessing that Jesus is capable of extending the mercy of God to them by healing them. That is another huge confession, that this is you're the mediator between God and man. You're the one who can bring the mercies of God to human beings. It's a very, very tight encapsulation of the truth, but here they're confessing Him, that you're the Messiah, you're the Lord, and you're the mediator. These guys seem to understand better than anybody else in that big crowd who Jesus really is and what Jesus is capable of doing. And that kind of faith arrests Jesus' attention. He interrupts His very important mission to Jerusalem and responds to these faith-filled men. Likewise, we Christians, are we really willing to be interrupted from our very important business that we do? Bible commentator Matthew Henry remarked on this point, "Why are we ever so much in haste about any business? We should be willing to stand still to do good." And that's just what Jesus did. He stood still and He called them. I think maybe we can say He whistled to them and said, "What are you all wanting me to do for you?" The word I translated "whistled" there is literally just means to make a sound. And the only other place it's used in Matthew is for the cock crowing in Matthew 26. So maybe He whistled, maybe not, I don't know. But it's curious to me that Jesus does not go over to them. He doesn't adopt this attitude of pity, you know, running over them, stooping over them. he takes on a very different stance. He calls them to come to him instead of him going over to them. According to Luke's account, Jesus commands the very people that have been insulting the blind men to now escort the blind men up to him. These same people that have been shushing the blind men are now saying, "Cheer up, he's calling for you." If it weren't so hypocritical, it'd be funny. It's as though when Jesus himself heard himself referred to as Lord and King, Son of David, that he obliged these men by playing the part of a king. Great kings don't come to you, you come up to them, right? You come up the throne, up the steps to the throne. You great kings have courtiers that escort you to them. You don't just, you know, come back and forth willy-nilly. Great kings, you know, you provide formal proposals to great kings. It's not just casual conversation. And Jesus does this. He transforms this dusty street into a king's palace for these two beggars that have recognized more than anyone else how great a king stands before them. Is it possible that the very fact that they did not have eyes to see how humble a form Jesus had taken upon himself was part of the reason why these two men were so able to see him as a king, conceive of him as a king? When you close your eyes to pray, do you realize how great the God is that you're praying to? At this moment, you know, in front of Jesus on the street, these blind men, they could have asked for anything. What would you have asked for if it were you? You've been brought up in front of Jesus. What would you, if Jesus said, I'll make one wish come true, whatever you want to ask, just ask. What would you ask for? All their life, these men were used to asking for money. There's a picture of a modern-day blind man in the city of Jerusalem, I think. You know, they could have asked Jesus maybe to give them enough money to live on for the rest of their lives, and then they wouldn't have to beg for the rest of their lives. That would be pretty cool. What would they ask for? Mark's gospel gives us one clue. That before either beggar says another word in answering God, it says that the blind man threw off his cloak when he came to Jesus, when he jumped up and came to Jesus. He's going to leave something behind. He left something behind, not only physically, but symbolically. He was about to leave his life as a blind man behind, and he throws this cloak of the blind beggar off, because he's about to make an audacious request and he expects a miraculous answer. If this was truly the Messiah, and if Isaiah prophesied truly, then blind men would see. And this man's reasoning appears to be just as simple as that. No doctor in the world could have healed him. God, as far as we can tell in the Bible, never healed a blind person up until the time of Christ. This would be the ultimate proof that Jesus is the Messiah. If he couldn't give him sight, then Jesus was an imposter. God is a liar. These two blind men were going to go for broke. They're going to ask to see. So they say to him, "Well, Lord, this is our request, that our eyes might be opened." Think about that. All their lives, they made their living by sitting in public places begging for money, and the community sees this as a community service too, because they're supposed to give. They've got to give some to somebody, and here's somebody obviously so handicapped that they, you know, here's a good place to give the money that I'm supposed to give away. And when I give the money away, it brings God's blessing upon me. And in many cases, there are also kind of some human reasons to give. You know, when I give away, everybody else sees that I'm generous and I'm a good person. And this is, you know, what he was providing as a beggar was an important service and part of his community. But to be able to beg hinged on having this obvious handicap. Blindness worked well. They could beg because everybody knew they're blind. If they were to receive their sight, however, all this would change. He wouldn't be able to do what he's done all his life for a living anymore. He wouldn't be able to read. He probably wouldn't have any other trade he could do. To ask for his sight would mean to leave behind all of the familiarity and stability of his former life, what there was of it, and be entering into a great deal of unknown things and a lot of uncomfortable situations. Considered from that perspective, it's remarkable that they were willing to embrace this whole new world of responsibilities that comes with seeing. Again, when we ask God for things, are we willing to take on the new responsibilities that would come with being in possession of those new resources? Jesus responds to this kind of expectation and faith initially he's gut-wrenched. He has compassion. Then he touches their eyes, and immediately their eyes saw again, and they followed him. Jesus' response was, first of all, to be moved with compassion. Excuse me, pity. Literally, the word means gut-wrenched. Do you realize what an awesome thing it is to have a God who can be moved by compassion? One who sympathizes with us. When we're torn up inside, when we cry, the ruler of the universe can enter into those feelings with us. Brothers and sisters, when we pray, let us pray from our hearts. The crux of this story, then, is that Jesus physically heals these men's eyes. It's a mere touch. There's no limit to the power that Jesus has to bring physical healing. But it doesn't stop there. Jesus also, if we read Luke's account, he says, "Your faith has saved you." In addition to physical healing, Jesus brings a spiritual healing. This is another staggering miracle. Jesus has not only fixed their eyes, he's fixed their souls as well. Saved them from hell. But wait, you might say, the Bible says, "Your faith saved you." Yes, but what was the content of their faith? It was that God had sent Jesus to be the Messiah, the Savior of the world. That faith did not make Jesus the Messiah. That faith just acknowledged that Jesus is who he is. It's God's grace that sent Jesus to die for our sins and to save us from eternal damnation. And it's God's grace that plants faith in human hearts to believe that. And as we exercise that faith, we are saved. But that faith, our faith, is a response. It's not the cause of our salvation. He saves these men, makes them right with God. And the story doesn't end there either. Jesus goes on to provide employment for them. They've just lost their jobs as beggars now that they are seeing men. And unlike many of the people that Jesus healed when he said, "No, you can't follow me, go back to your own people, tell them what great things I've done for you," Jesus lets these men become his disciples, his followers, and provides a context for them to learn a new life as men with seeing eyes. Luke's account says that these formerly blind men followed Jesus, glorifying God, and that when the people saw this, they praised God as well. I expect that some of the people shouting Hosanna the loudest in Jerusalem were these two guys when they entered Jerusalem. I expect these two guys heard Jesus teach in Bethany, maybe even saw him crucified. I bet that there were some of the 500 people that Paul mentioned saw Jesus after his resurrection. And that there may have been one of the 120 people sitting in that upper room when the Holy Spirit fell. That's conjecture, but they became followers of Jesus, is what the Scriptures do tell us. And the genuineness of their faith in Jesus was demonstrated to the world by the fact that they continued to follow Jesus after they were healed, rather than just going on with their life in Jericho. So, kind of in review, I want to pull out six principles of effective prayer drawn from the story of these two blind beggars. The first principle is punctuality. The Holy Spirit works in our minds in real time throughout the day. If you feel like you need something, or if you're impressed to pray for a certain person, then don't wait until your bedtime prayer time to do that. Go ahead. Just, you know, a quick prayer right on the spot is appropriate. Now, you can pray for a more extended time later on when you've already carved that particular time out for prayer. But pray on the spot whenever the idea comes to you to pray. Matthew Henry commented, "When they heard that Jesus passed by, they asked no further questions. Who was with them or whether he was in haste? They just immediately cried out." And he says, "It's good to improve the present opportunity and make the best of the price now in the hand, because if once let slip, it may never return. These blind men did so, and did wisely, for we do not find that Christ ever came to Jericho again. Now is the accepted time." A second principle is humility. These men didn't come to Jesus saying, "Jesus, we really ought to be healed. We're really poor, but we've given a large percentage of our income to the Lord, and we're really good people. And my parents, they're really good people too. And we've suffered so much from being blind. Just, you should heal us, right?" No, they very humbly, begging God for mercy. "Have mercy on us. We don't deserve it. Mercy is what you don't deserve. Have mercy on us." And that's a good example for us. Sovereign Lord, please have mercy. Faith is another principle that we see here. These two blind beggars were convinced that Jesus is the Lord. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the mediator between God and man, who could give them God's mercy. They said that out loud. That got Jesus' attention, and we learn a lesson from that. If we're going to pray for something, we must know the truth of who Jesus is and place our faith in Him, even confess it out loud if we want to grow in our prayer life. And we must believe that Jesus will do whatever it is we're asking Him to do. There's no point asking Him for things that you don't believe He can or will do. If you have some doubt, go back to the Bible. Is this part of Jesus' character? Does He do these kind of things? Does Jesus have the power to do this? Of course He has the power. Go back to the Bible if you've got some doubts about whether or not to pray for something, and then pray for it if the Bible confirms it. Pray with faith. Matthew Henry, another quote here, got lots of quotes from him. It is of excellent use in prayer to eye Christ and the grace and glory of His Messiahship, to remember that He is the Son of David, whose office it is to help and save, and to plead it with Him. Pray with faith. And then fourth, pray in community. Peer pressure can be a good thing. Sometimes when we pray with somebody else, we can experience a holy uprising of faith as their faith emboldens you to step out a little more, and you encourage each other in your faith, and to get to the point where you can pray for things that you might not have had the faith to pray for when you were praying alone. Twice a month I pray with a group of pastors in town, and I often step into those prayer meetings feeling kind of empty, not really much of a passion to pray for anything. And then, you know, one pastor will start praying for couples in his church, and I start getting excited. And another pastor will start praying for all the children in the city. And before long, I'm ready to pray for God to send revival all over the world just because I'm hearing the faith of these brothers, and it encourages my faith to pray. Matthew Henry, another quote from him, these joint sufferers were joint suitors. And he says, it's good for those that are laboring under some calamity or infirmity of body or mind to join together in the same prayer to God for relief, that they may quicken one another's fervency and encourage one another's faith. There's enough mercy in Christ for all the petitioners. So pray in community. And fifth, pray with persistence. Remember the Syrophoenician woman that wouldn't take no for an answer? Heal my daughter, please. Oh, even the dogs that, you know, get scraps that are dropped under the table. She wouldn't take no for an answer. Jesus told another parable another time about a widow that wore out this judge asking for her request. Persistence is something we're encouraged to do. Even Jesus' question, what do you want? The Greek word there has to do with exercising the will, and asking, you know, what is it that you have exercised your will towards? Also points, I think, to this concept of persistence, that these two blind men, for a sustained period of time, had their will exercised by the Holy Spirit to press for the fulfillment of this particular goal that they might see. There's something to persisting in prayer with a determined will over time. The more barriers that Satan erects, the more we must be kindled to prayer. I like what John Chrysostom said in his sermon about this text. He said, hence learn, O beloved, that though we be very vile and outcast, but yet approach God with earnestness, even by ourselves, we shall be able to effect whatsoever we ask. See, for instance, these men, how having none of the apostles to plead with them, but rather many to stop their mouths, they were able to pass over the hindrances and come unto Jesus himself. Them let us also emulate. Though God defer the gift, though there be many withdrawing us, let us not desist from asking, for in this way most of all in this way we shall win God to us, although it be mercy and grace it seeks for the worthy. Matthew Henry explains that worthiness concept. In following Christ with our prayers, we must expect to meet with hindrances and manifold discouragements from within and without. Men ought always to pray and not to faint, to pray with all perseverance, to continue in prayer with resolution and not yield to opposition. This wrestling with God in prayer makes us the fitter to receive mercy. For the more it is striven for, the more it will be prized and thankfully acknowledged. God teaches us through this example to persevere in prayer. Again, we're not talking about perseverance and self-will. You know, I want this and it didn't happen. It's persevering in, you know, what the Holy Spirit has directed our hearts to pray for and confirmed that through His Word. Those are the things that they don't always happen right away and often take extended seasons of prayer, years of prayer sometimes, before we see the fulfillment of them. Follow through is the last one here. When your prayers answer, don't forget to thank God afterwards. Like the 10 lepers, only one came back, and Jesus said, why didn't the other nine? Where are the other nine? Don't forget to thank God afterwards. And after your prayer is answered, continue to walk with Christ. Continue praying about other things. Let that be a springboard to pray for more things. And don't ever let yourself forget. Set up reminders that, you know, God, that remind you that God answered my prayer back then. Remind yourself to continue to pray. And then tell other people. When your prayers are answered, tell people about it. I remember one time we prayed for I think it was months for a problem that Josh had when he was a baby, and finally we decided, well, God's not going to answer this, and so we scheduled surgery, And it was about a week before the surgery was scheduled. Some friends of ours came over and said, "Well, have you, you know, prayed? Have you helped, had a group of people pray for him and anoint him with oil?" And we, "No, we hadn't really thought about doing that." So they did. And a couple days later, Paula was at the grocery store checking out. And, well, I guess I've got to explain what it is. So suddenly the problem corrected itself. There was a tear duct that was blocked and had just been blocked for months. And we decided we needed surgery to, you know, clean it out, ream it out, because it wasn't going to. Suddenly, you know, this stuff came out of his nose on the belt at the checkout counter. and Paula said, her initial response was embarrassment. "Oh, I made a mess." And then she realized, "No, I need to tell the cashier what happened." So she came back and said, "Well, this is actually an answer to prayer, because we were praying for his tear ducts to get unstopped, and we didn't think it would happen. And then we had friends over to pray for him, and now here it is. It's come unstopped after they prayed for him." But, you know, sharing testimonies of answers to prayer is a powerful way that we can share the gospel with people. So let's pray. What is it that God would have you pray for? Let's apply these principles in prayer and look forward to what God will do in our lives in the years to come.